Take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to read verses 14 all the way down to the end of the chapter. But today we're only going to be looking through verse 17. 4, verses 14 through 17 will be our text. But we'll be reading right now all the way down through verse 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of the arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, please focus our hearts on your word. And even as your word teaches us and guides us, help each one of us to submit our minds. May you transform our hearts by your Spirit. We depend right now, we depend completely on your Spirit for any effect, any transformation, any renewal, any change, any repentance, any reconciliation. So we ask that your Spirit would be at work. We ask that he would guide us into truth. Help me to stay within the bounds of Scripture. May I not stray from its borders. May every word, every thought, and even every deed be brought into subjection of your Son. May through your word you And through your word and by your Spirit, may you bring down every stronghold in our minds that exalts itself against the Lord Jesus. Make us more like him. Make us more like your servant Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just wanted to say as we begin this morning, just a little note about Bible interpretation. It's probably one of the, if not the biggest issue in Bible interpretation, it's one of the biggest issues in Bible interpretation, and that is our means of interpretation. Most of us have probably been to a Bible study or a small group or something like that where somebody reads a passage and then just simply says, well, what does this mean to you? And though we understand that they want us to ask the question, how does this apply to you? That question, what does this passage mean to you, can lead us terribly astray. Because the fact of the matter is, according to modern hermeneutics, that the passage doesn't really mean what it says, it only means what it means to you. And sometimes in these kinds of settings, we get into the mindset that the most important thing about this passage is what it means to me, and therefore we skip over interpretation and go right to application. When we're interpreting any portion of Scripture, Every Sunday morning when we do this, I ask myself these same questions. Every time you read the scripture, you should ask yourself these same questions. And that is this. First of all, not what it means to me, but what does this passage mean to Paul? Vastly more important than what I might think or what I might take away from the words of any particular text, what I have to first understand is what this meant to Paul. In this, we even approach the modern, we get close to the modern approach even to law. It's not really what it meant to the writers of the Constitution, some people would say. What it means is what we can make out of the words that are actually there. Now, I don't know what you think about that and how people interpret the Constitution. I have my own opinions, but my own opinions about the Constitution don't matter a whole lot. But I think when it comes to the Word of God, by the way, this also happens when you're reading Huck Finn. When you're reading Huckleberry Finn or Tom Sawyer, you can look at the text that's written there and you can decide that Huck Finn saying that we need to go take a raft down the river really is some kind of exposition of how we live our lives and going down rivers in our lives and all that kind of stuff. And you know what? If you do that when you read Huck Finn, it's relatively harmless. If you do that when you are reading God's Word, the cost can be fatal. And not just physically fatal, spiritually fatal. Because you can convince yourself that the Word of God says 1,000 things that it doesn't actually say. And the one thing that it does say, the one thing that it has a bearing on your life, you can completely avoid. So the very first question we must ask is not what this means to me, but what does this mean to Paul? And a corollary to that is, what does it mean to Paul's audience? What does Paul intend for his audience when he writes it to understand? A second question that is often really bound up in the other two questions, it usually goes with the first question or it can go with the second question, but it has to be in there somewhere, is that when you've determined that this is what Paul says and this is what he means by what he says to that audience, now we say, is there a timeless truth that he's teaching? And if there is, what is that timeless truth? And then the third question then is, how does this apply to our current context? If we just so happen to get that wrong, if we just so happen to put our current context before the historical context, then we can do some really radical things with Scripture that Scripture never intends to do. And we can soften the blow of Scripture when Scripture is intending to smash us in the mouth. Let me give you an example of how we do this. And this is just a common example. I've used this before. But most of us have heard 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, quoted. And we've heard it quoted very often in the context that if we as the church would just simply start to pray and to really seek God's face, that God would bring the rest of our country in line. And that God would bring the rest of the people in our country in line. And they too would see the value and importance of serving Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people," and we often take that to mean us as the church, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Discourse on this particular verse usually goes something like this. When it says, if my people which are called by my name, obviously the name of Christ, so those are Christians. If Christians will humble themselves, that means that right now we as the church and we as Christians have strayed far from the teachings of Christ and have become arrogant and proud. And we need to humble ourselves, and in humbling ourselves, we need to pray, and we need to seek God's face, and we as the church need to turn from our wicked way, and then if the church turns from her wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven, and God will take care of all the rest of the problems in America. And let me tell you, we've probably all heard that message, and as they say in the South, it'll preach. The problem is that interpretation, while it may preach, ought not to preach. That interpretation, while it sounds good and there is some rhetorical flourish to it, is not actually what the passage is talking about, because it's not talking about us at all. What did it mean when it was written? When it says, if my people who are called by my name, well, who is that talking about? In the context, it's very clear. This is at the dedication of the Solomonic Temple. And so these are all of Israel that has gathered around the Solomonic Temple, at least representatives from all of Israel. And they are now dedicating this temple to the Lord. And when he says, if my people who are called by my name, he's not talking about Christians, he's talking about Israelites. People who were bound together by that Mosaic covenant that made them a nation. As if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'm going to heal their land. We usually think of healing their land as some kind of revival throughout the land. But if you notice, if they've already humbled themselves and prayed and sought his face and already turned from their wicked ways, that means that there already is revival in the land. Right? This is not a prayer for revival. This is a prayer from revival. Because you've been revived, this is what it is. Because you understand who God is, this is what it is. And it says, then he's going to hear from heaven. He's going to forgive their sins and heal their land. What does it mean to heal their land? Well, the context once again makes it very clear. Notice in verses 11 through 13, it says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Listen to this now, verse 13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And what follows? So the context tells us that if Israel, under the ordinances of the Mosaic covenant and the commands of the Mosaic covenant, if they return in repentance to the Mosaic covenant, then God will lift the agrarian pestilence that he brings on the land. And remember that Israel's main industry wasn't tourism. Their main industry was farming. They were an agrarian economy. They weren't necessarily even a currency-based economy. They bought and sold by trading goods and services. And God says that at some times, because of their disobedience, he is the one that's going to shut up the heavens. He's the one that's going to cause it to not rain. He's the one that's going to bring pestilence. He's the one that's going to cause locusts to devour everything. And he says the only remedy to that is when people return their hearts to the covenant and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I'm going to restore the bounty of the land of the Mosaic covenant. Now, is there a timeless truth to this? Yes, there is a timeless truth, but the timeless truth isn't that if we just pray, God's going to make everything feel better to us. That if we just pray enough and we're humble enough, that God's going to remove pestilence. That's not to say we shouldn't be humble and we shouldn't pray. We should be humble. We should pray out of our love for Christ. But there's absolutely no give and take when it comes to a covenant here with God, because God didn't make the Mosaic covenant with the United States of America. He made the Mosaic covenant with Israel. And the bounty is promised to Israel, not to us. And this is certainly not a prayer for revival. If that's the case, then what is a timeless truth that is taught by this measure and by this verse? Well, the timeless truth can certainly be this, that God is a covenant-keeping God. When God says that he is going to heal Israel, that he's going to hearken to their repentance, that he's going to listen to them, that he's going to heal them every time they repent, he's going to make their way before them prosperous when they repent and return to the principles and the oracles of the covenant, when he says that, he does that every single time without fail. What does that tell us about our God? That tells us that our God is a covenant-keeping God, right? Now you tell me this, as a general principle, is it more important that God makes our crops thrive or that God is a covenant-keeping God? Think about that. We have so many people praying for prosperity and wealth, and I understand that because I want that too. I mean, somewhere inside of me, that appeals to me. But is that what God is promising us? Is that the principle we derive from 2 Chronicles 7:14? No. The best principle I think we can derive from 2 Chronicles 7:14 is that God keeps covenants. In fact, that's what all of Romans 8 through 11 is talking about, the fact that God keeps his covenant to Israel. And the point is that if God keeps his covenant to Israel and he makes a new covenant in which we participate, then what is God going to do with that new covenant? Yeah, he's going to keep that covenant too. And please understand, the implications of that new covenant are far-reaching beyond whether or not we're going to grow wheat this year or barley. The far-reaching mandate of that covenant is that God himself will come and reign and bring all things to peace and reconcile men to himself. And it is important because of 2 Chronicles 7 that we understand that God keeps his promises. Because as the Apostle Paul says concerning the resurrection, he says, if the resurrection doesn't happen, which is in some ways a seal of the covenant, he says, if the resurrection doesn't happen, then we are the most miserable men on earth. And please understand that. If our God is like the God of Islam, if our God is like the gods of ancient Greece or the ancient Hawaiians for that matter, if our God is like that, then we live our lives in misery and hopelessness. My point in saying all of this is simply to say, hermeneutically, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, we are much better served and the Lord is much better honored when we take the Word of God for what it says. What did it mean when it was written? We derive from that a timeless truth, and then we apply that to our current context. That's what I want us to see about this passage this morning. I want us, and the difficulty, especially when we talk about the book of 1 Corinthians, is that there are so many similarities between 1 Corinthians and the modern context of the church, right? There's so many similarities. But we need to stop and pause and take note of not just what we think this, how this might apply to us, but what did it mean when Paul wrote it? And there's some things in this passage, in the context, that just haven't changed. There's some things about the context that haven't changed or that hasn't changed. And we would do well to remember those things. What I want you to understand today is that when Paul writes this specific portion of 1 Corinthians 4, he's announcing to them why it is that they ought to listen to what he's already said and what he's about to say. Because the Apostle Paul is going to say some pretty horrific things. And he tells them, listen, there are reasons you need to listen to me. There are things that are happening. There are things that are going on. And there are reasons why you need to heed what I'm telling you. The very first thing he says in this, first reason, and we're trying to gather from this what Paul is saying to them and what he means by what he's saying. This isn't application to us. It's just to say in these first few things, these first few points, what is Paul saying? This is what Paul is saying, first of all. First of all, he's saying, you need to listen to what I'm writing because my motives are pure. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Notice that Paul tells them the intent is not to shame. His motives are pure. His intent is not to shame, but to express to them love. Notice how he refers to them in that last part of the verse. He calls them his beloved children. He was committed not to humiliating them, or he was committed not to self-promotion, but he was committed to correcting them for their own good. Correcting them for their own good. Notice the imagery that he uses here. Later on, he's going to refer to himself as their father. And that's the imagery that he starts with. He starts with the imagery of a father correcting a child. Now, a proper parent might spank or otherwise punish their child when he is young, and that's good, but it's much more important to know why they're punishing that child, why they're spanking that child. And it's not for personal vindication, right? You don't punish your children, at least you ought not to punish your children just because it makes you feel good to take it out on somebody smaller than you. We've all heard the kick the dog syndrome, right? Where the boss yells at the guy at work, and the guy at work comes home and yells at his wife, and the wife then yells at the kid, and then the kid kicks the dog. And the dog is sitting there not knowing exactly how this whole chain of events happened. All he knows is he just got a boot to the ribs, and he doesn't know why. No, we don't punish our kids because of anger. We don't punish them because of self-satisfaction or just to prove, I'm going to beat you until you admit that I'm right. That's not what we do. Certainly shouldn't be what we do. In fact, Proverbs tells us that whoever spares the rod hates his son. By the way, hatred there is not the idea of having an absolute antipathy towards someone else. The idea of hate is the opposite of love in this context. Love being you're committed to the best interest of your children. If you hate your child, that means you're not committed to their best interest. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Paul was not a taskmaster. Paul was not a slave driver. Guess what? Sometimes the rod on the backside of a slave would seem to be the same as the rod on the backside of a child. But it was coming from a different place. One was pure conformity, efficiency, economics. The other was pure love. And that's why Paul says, I'm not writing these things to you in verse 14 to make you ashamed. I'm writing these things to you to admonish you as children whom I love. And it's not just something that he does say. It is something that he needs to say. Paul doesn't just say this, just to say it. He needs to say it. He's about to get very personal with them, and he wants to say that, I'm not doing this to embarrass you, because he's about to expose some rather embarrassing details of their congregation, isn't he? He's about to talk about gross immorality that's happening, how people are visiting temple prostitutes, and maybe people knew about that, maybe they didn't, but guess what? After Paul writes about it, everybody for the next 2,000 years is going to know about it. Paul was essentially advertising their sin and the gross immorality of the incest that was going on in their congregation. Even that was something that was something to be embarrassed about. And the fact that they took pride in themselves as being a good church when they allowed all of these kinds of things to go on, Paul has to start by saying, listen, it's going to seem from here on out that I'm trying to embarrass you. And the fact is that what he was going to say was going to be embarrassing. But that wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his point. And it certainly wasn't his heart. In the first four chapters, he's already exposed their unnatural immaturity. He will start to turn his attention to some very heinous and embarrassing sins, very personal sins, very recognizable sins. It's like him saying, I don't want to mention any names, but, you know, this person, you know, drives a maroon Honda Ridgeline, you know. Well, everybody's going to know who that is. You know who that is, right? Yeah, that's me. Yeah, sorry, I drive. Some of you look confused. I saw some of you starting to look around. Who drives that? No, that's what I drive usually. And so he's going to say some things that are extremely identifiable. Once this letter is read in public in the Corinthian church, these people who are engaged in these sins are going to be sitting there in the congregation, and everyone's going to know who they're talking about. And Paul has to tell them, I am not saying this to embarrass you. That's not my motivation. All of this is coming from a place of love. And so he says he's not trying to embarrass them, but he's also not trying to embarrass them either. The idea is you might be embarrassed, but know that it is not that motivates me. Paul's motives are pure. Paul's motives are love. And the fact of the matter is he's going to start with a bang, right? He's going to come into these issues that are just kind of, they're just mind-blowing. How in the world can this be a problem in a church? Well, they can be problems in churches. And he just comes in and just drops the hammer. And one of the reasons I think for this is because he's going to get to issues of the heart kind of towards the end of the book, that, you know, chapter 13 being the love chapter, that you ought to be motivated by an absolute commitment to the best interest of your fellow Christians. That's what love means, to be absolutely committed to their best interest. And he describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. But here's the problem. If you're not going to listen to Paul concerning gross and open incest in the church, then how many people do you think are going to listen to him about love? And so he comes right up front and says, I need your commitment in this. I need your commitment. And he talks to them about these very open and public things. The second thing he says is the reason that they need to listen to him is because of their relationship to Paul as it relates to their salvation or to the gospel. They need to listen to Paul because of their relationship to him as it relates to salvation or the gospel. Well, what was their relationship to him? Essentially, he is the one that brought the gospel to them. Look at verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. Also, part of this interpretation is to understand that they were in Christ because of the gospel. Paul was the one who expounded the gospel to them. In fact, their bond with Paul because of this is so strong. Their bond is so strong that Paul says something that kind of strikes any Christ follower's ear as odd, right? Look at verse 16. He says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. Now, folks, if you are a follower of Christ and you hear that verse, that probably gives you a little twitch. Because think about it. The person who led you to Christ, follow him? Become like him? I don't even know if this is an appropriate illustration. I'm going to use it anyway. My dad was led to the Lord. Well, it's Father's Day, so that can't be inappropriate, but you'll see. My dad was led to the Lord by a blind man. And in our household, we always had reverence for that man. And he would come periodically, every other year, every 3, every 4 years sometimes, just to visit us. And he'd hang around reading his Braille magazines. He'd just sit there on the couch with his eyes closed, reading his Braille magazines, just going along. Sometimes you would think he was sleeping because he'd have it on his lap like this, and then you realize, oh, his finger's still moving, he's still reading. But there was a strange magazine that would always end up on the coffee table. And I knew that emblem on the front was somehow a bad thing. I didn't know what it was really about. All I knew is that was a bad something. And it was a bunny ears. Yeah, he literally read Playboy just for the articles. Now, folks, is that something to emulate? Is that something to follow? Absolutely not. And because of the reverence, I think that maybe my father should have been a little bit more adamant with him and say, I don't care what articles are in there, don't bring that into my house. But when we read the Apostle Paul, he says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. Imitators of me. And he gives them the rationale that it is simply because he is the one that brought the gospel to them. Now, who would you expect him to lay forward for them to imitate? When the verse starts, I urge you then to be imitators of, I tell you where my mind immediately goes. I don't expect the word, at least the momentum of my thoughts doesn't expect the next word to be me. The momentum of my thoughts expects the word to be Christ. And Paul doesn't say that. And in what context? Look at chapter 3. He's saying to imitate him, but notice that there is a context here because he's just described for them. I'm sorry, it's not chapter 3. It's actually chapter... Yeah, it's actually chapter 4. So just in the preceding verses, chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, at last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become spectacles to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." Now think about what Paul is writing there. He says, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst." You understand what that means, right? That means that as Paul wrote this letter, he was starving, physically, literally starving, and didn't have something to drink. And mind you, they couldn't just drink anything because the water back then was basically toxic because there were so many things that they threw in rivers and didn't understand the idea of germs and water purification and bacteria and things like that. So their water was essentially toxic. They couldn't just drink the water straight, usually, unless it came from an underground source. And Paul is saying, at the moment that I write this, this very hour, we have no food and we have nothing to drink. Verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. Paul wasn't supported by donations from those to whom he preached. He was supported by his occupation of making tents and other leather items. It says we're poorly dressed and buffeted and don't have any place to live. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I went back to the other verse. It says our hands... When reviled, he says, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What is Paul telling them then in chapter 4, verse 16? He's telling them to imitate us concerning this. Concerning this, imitate us. They, just like Paul, are to count the world's opinions of them as completely irrelevant. Paul is evaluated by the cause of Christ, according to verse 10. He does everything all for Christ's sake. So that's why Paul says in this context, imitate these things about me. Don't be so driven by the world's opinion. Also in verse 15, remember, he's not belittling other teachers. Verse 15, he has already said in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future, all of these things are yours." In other words, there's a ton of people that you can learn from. And you may have many spiritual helpers, many spiritual teachers. In fact, the word that's translated as guide in the ESV is the word we get pedagogy from. So there's a lot of teachers, a lot of people there to teach you, a lot of people there to guide you. But only one Father. Only one Father. Only one who is worthy of your imitation. So essentially he's saying, listen to what I say because of the unique relationship that we have based on how I and I alone brought the gospel to you, and imitate me in the context of not being concerned about the opinion that the world has of you. There's a third reason that he says that they need to listen to him. And the third reason is because Paul's teachings are not simply just for this church or just simply for him. Paul's teaching are actually universal doctrine. It's what all the churches believe. It's what all the churches are being taught. Notice he says that right at the end of verse 17. He says, as I teach them everywhere in every church. And so these things that I'm teaching are not, because he says, I've sent Timothy to you to teach you these things. And the reason I sent Timothy to teach you these things is because these are the things that I teach everywhere. So Paul's doctrine is not just something that he's just tailored for them and they have a special dispensation where they're the only ones who are going to have to do these hard things. No, everyone understands and knows these doctrines. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen to me. Listen to me because my motives are pure. Listen to me because your relationship to me as it relates to the gospel and your salvation. And then he says, listen to me because the things that I'm teaching are universal doctrine for the whole church. That's the interpretation. That's what this text means. Now, how does this text apply? And there's something that we need to remember that Paul taught to all of his churches, including Corinth. It's something that we need to keep in mind as we apply this to ourselves, I think. And that is that those to whom Paul was writing were to receive his writings not as just another letter, but they were to receive the writings of Paul as the word of God. He actually explicitly says that to the Thessalonian church when he is giving the rudimentary principles. Remember that the Thessalonian church was started and Paul was only there for a couple of weeks, and then he had to dig because they were going to kill him, and so he escaped and he went to Berea where they were more noble-minded and all that kind of stuff. So in the Thessalonian church, he didn't have a whole lot of time to lay the groundwork and lay the foundation for what he was going to teach them. So when he does write to them, he says to them in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What is he telling the Thessalonians? He's reinforcing to them when he says, I was so glad that when you received what we said, you understood that our words were the word of God. And so this is a truth that transcends all of his epistles, all of his letters. And they needed to receive every letter as the word of God. And we need to receive the letter in the same way. This book, speaking of 1 Corinthians, is the word of God. And as the word of God, what can we take as application from this? First of all, to understand that it is written out of love. The word of God is written out of love. Now, Paul wrote it to them out of love. God writes it for us out of love. Okay? Do you see the two kind of comparison here? Paul wrote it to them, to the Corinthian church, out of love. God wrote it for us all, also out of love. Now keep that in mind as we go through, because who wrote 1 Corinthians? Did God write it or did Paul write it? You know the answer to that, right? Yes. God wrote it and Paul wrote it. not half and half, but 100%, 100%. It's 100% written by Paul, and it's 100% written by God. And so we need to keep that in mind as a book that has two natures. It has a human nature. It has a divine nature. The written word in that way mimics the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who also has two natures. And this, I'm saying that we have to understand that God wrote this for us through Paul. He wrote this for us out of love. God didn't write this for us, just like Paul didn't write this to shame them. God didn't write this for us to shame us, just like Paul for the Corinthians. Why? Because God wrote this because he has our best interest at heart. God has our best interest at heart. Now, are you reading and hearing the Bible and supposing that God writes this for you to make you feel horrible about yourself? And the fact of the matter is, have you ever read the scripture? What it commands? What it demands? What God's holy, perfect standard is? Have you ever read that and felt bad about yourself? I hope so. What is the standard that Christ gives? He says heaven is for those. Heaven, the kingdom of God, heaven, eternal life, is for those who are poor in spirit and mourn, right? That's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. What does that mean? That means blessed, happy, eternal blessing, heavenly blessing. When you see that word blessed, always think of some kind of eschatological reality there, an eschatological realization. Blessed are those who are impoverished spiritually. You've got nothing spiritually. That's who this is for. And then he says, blessed are those that mourn, because they're the ones that are going to be comforted. Now, folks, why would you mourn? You mourn because you look at the holy standard of God and you see it in his word, and it really makes you feel uneasy about yourself. And it ought to make you feel uneasy about yourself. We are unholy people before a holy God. But I want you to understand this, that while being exposed to the holy standard of who God is might make you introspect and feel bad about yourself, and as the Beatitudes say, it might even cause you to go into mourning about yourself. Please understand that that is not why God wrote it. God was not in can't reach it and make them strive and strive and strive and never attain, and they're going to be miserable and it's going to be great. No. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote these things for the best interest of his readers, so God wrote these things through Paul for our best interest. And isn't this in keeping with God's stated purpose? You know that the best known verse in the whole world, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, have everlasting life. But do you remember the next verse? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. Now, folks, are there going to be people who are condemned by the death of Christ? Yes, anybody who rejects Christ is condemned by the death of Christ. But did God send his Son into the world to condemn them? No, he sent his Son into the world because he loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you see the connection there? So it is with the Word of God. The Word of God, this letter that is written by Paul, is not written in order to make us today feel bad. It's written so that we, like them, can be admonished. Out of love, God can admonish us and make us better people. And in making us a better people, he can make us a better church. God wants us to know how to think. God wants us to know how to respond. God wants us to know how to walk in truth and in holiness and in righteousness. So application number one is that this book, 1 Corinthians, and the whole Bible for that matter, is written out of love. Number two, this book also gauges our spiritual sensitivity. It gauges our spiritual sensitivity. I've been considering events of the past several years, and this idea came to my mind, and that was this: have we lost our capacity for shame? You know? Have we lost our capacity for shame? Because it just seems that anybody will do anything to get a YouTube following. Anybody will do anything to get on TV, to have their face on TV. It always cracks me up to see people at ball games on their cell phones, and they're standing behind the commentators, and they're looking at their cell phones, and they're talking, and then they're waving at the camera while they're talking, like looking at themselves, maybe talking to somebody at home who's watching the game, waving at the camera, just anything to be seen. Just look at me. And it seems like we may have lost our capacity for shame. So I actually Google searched it, you know, that research juggernaut, Google. And I just typed in the phrase because I thought I'd heard it somewhere before, but I didn't know where it was. So I just put it in quotes and I said, we have lost our capacity for shame. And couldn't find a direct quote anywhere based on that thing. By the way, that's the way I usually claim phrases for myself. I'll say, so-and-so said this, because I could remember that somebody had said it, but I know, so I'll Google it, and I was like, oh yeah, that's right, so-and-so said that. But if nobody else, if I can't find it in Google, then it must have been me. I must have been the guy that said it. So, what was interesting is that as the results came up, I looked up the phrase, and there was something very profound that emerged. These different categories started to emerge. The first category had to do with shame, and it was articles written like in Psychology Today, and different kind of self-help journals and things like that, that quoted different studies that said that shame is bad for you. And that we need to be a society that's moving past shame into recovery. And essentially all of them were saying the same thing, that shame is a bad thing and we should never feel shame. And that doesn't take into account how people define shame and what they mean when they use the word shame. I get that. But I thought it was interesting because the other category were people citing, I think it was the Diagnostic Statistical Manual. I think they're up to 5 or 6 now, I'm not sure. But they were quoting the DSM, and they said, one of the signs of a sociopath is a lack of capacity to feel shame. I said, wait a minute. We're saying that in our society, we need to do away with the concept of shame and do away with shame. But also we're saying in our Diagnostical Statistical Manual for Psychological Disorders that shame is something that identifies a sociopath. So what are we doing? We're prescribing ourselves into a society that is a sociopathic culture. As if we're deliberately transforming our society into a commune filled with sociopaths. Now, this is something. Shame is a positive product of our conscience, isn't it? Shame is a positive product of our conscience. Now, it's not good to just go on living in shame and doing nothing about what you're ashamed of. And it's not good to be ashamed of things that you shouldn't be ashamed of, right? That's why we have our conscience, but that's why our conscience ought always to be guided by the Word of God. There are things that happen to us, and sometimes we're embarrassed and we're ashamed of what somebody else did to us, and there should be no shame there for us. But there are times, folks, when on the basis of conscience, we feel shame. And just like anything related to conscience, shame is not an end in itself. It's supposed to be leading us to repentance. And the question is, within our churches and within our church, have we lost the capacity for shame? When we're admonished, here's the question. Does our sin embarrass us? Are we embarrassed by our sin? One of my children, I won't mention which one, but one of my children is in an ongoing dialogue with me because he or she claims that when I go to chapel, I embarrass him or her at Christian Liberty or wherever else I might do chapel, and I might have a kid. And he says, I'm going to say something about you. So I just started listing off things that I should be embarrassed about. He's like, it doesn't work that way. If you're the one bringing them up, that means you're not embarrassed enough. So I don't know. Well, I'll keep trying. But if you've completely lost your capacity to be ashamed of the bad things you do, of the evil things you do, then you are in a horrible place spiritually. And that's why Paul has to say to his audience, I am not writing this to shame you. That's not my purpose. Because the fact of the matter is, when he starts to tout these things, when he starts to bring these things up, which is later in the letter, so they haven't even read the worst of the stuff yet, some of them are going to feel shame. And folks, please understand, well, that's not his purpose. Their shame is a good thing. And so, the Word of God does gauge our spiritual sensitivity. Number three, a third application. The first application we says is that the scripture, the Bible is written, this book of 1 Corinthians was written out of love to us, just like it was, or for us, just like it was written out of love to the Corinthians. Number two is that that same word gauges our spiritual sensitivity. Number three, and this is a personal plea for me to you, I urge you to be imitators of Paul. Not me. I urge you to be imitators of Paul. You might expect me to say, if Paul said be imitators of me, then I'm a spiritual leader and I should say be imitators of me also. And, you know, a lot of people read it this way, and I don't begrudge them for it. That might be an application from this. I don't think it's the best application from this to be imitators of any spiritual leader. In fact, the idea of people just following blindly their spiritual leaders has led the world. In particular, there was a writer of, I guess, the previous generation. He died recently, but his name was Michel Foucault. And basically, his whole thesis of life was that all that Christians were doing, all that the church was doing, was not in a quest for any kind of true spiritual enlightenment. It was nothing but a extended, lengthened power play. And the more people you can get to follow you as a spiritual leader, the more power you can amass. And that certainly isn't my goal. My goal would be better stated, if I could follow Paul in these things, then I would say, follow me. But my goal would certainly be for you to follow Paul. Now, as the Corinthian spiritual father, it was Paul's spiritual fatherhood that was determined by Paul's exposition of the gospel. Paul's spiritual fatherhood to the Corinthians was determined by his exposition of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, so is ours. Our spiritual fatherhood, or the idea of spiritual father, comes through Paul's exposition of the gospel. Our understanding of the gospel comes through Paul's understanding of the gospel. Our faith is not based on the gospel received from Kahu, but our faith is based in part on the gospel that we receive from the Apostle Paul. And my application to you is to become followers of me, is not to become followers of me based on my gospel, but to become followers of Paul based on his gospel. And how are we to be followers of him? Once again, verse 4. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles at last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become spectacles to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We are in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We, just like Paul, are to count the world's opinion of us as completely irrelevant. Do you hear that? We are to consider their opinion of us as completely irrelevant. Paul was evaluated by the cause of Christ. I mentioned before that in verse 10, he says that he does all things. It's all for Christ's sake. And so it ought to be for us. We ought to have as our standard of living, our standard of activity, our standard even of devotion, the cause and the sake of Jesus Christ. I have two more things. I'll just briefly mention them to you. Number 4 is to pursue the ways of Christ. You notice there once again at the end, verse 17, that is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. So remember the ways of Christ and pursue the ways of Christ. And then the fifth one I think is really important for us to understand. And I'll close with this. Paul concludes verse 17. He says that he sent Timothy. He says, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And here's the fifth application to us. Please understand that the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. And it's not meant to be easy. But the fifth application here is that you are not alone. You are not alone. Yesterday, my wife and I and two of our children sat down and watched a graduate recital on Zoom. A friend of ours, their daughter, studied classical guitar at UCLA. And she got an undergraduate degree, and now she's just finishing up her master's. And for her end of her master's, she needed to do a recital. And of course, as you can imagine, COVID put another kink in that. The consequence of that is she invited people by Facebook to come on to this Zoom thing, and we got to watch her do her final recital. Her skill was just masterful in what she did, and she played some very, very technical and classical pieces. She played some jazz and had her little sister sing along with her. Both of them have beautiful voices, really, really incredible thing. She had a saxophonist come in one time, and she was playing classical guitar, and he was wailing away on the saxophone. It was really a neat thing to see. But she wrote two songs herself that she played, and both of them had Bible themes. And in the middle of her expressing where these songs came from, she talked about some pain and hurt she had had in her life. But then she declared to all these people who were listening, I think there were 30 different devices at one time. We had 4 people on ours. We saw that some people had 2 and 3 people watching. So there were dozens of people listening in, she said, I'm a woman of faith. And she talked quite a bit about how she loves the Lord. And it was astounding to do that. But folks, we do those kinds of things and we stand out in the public square, and sometimes we declare our love for Christ in the public square. And unless we're some kind of social degenerate, having people stand up against us and shout us down and call us names and think poorly of us is going to affect our psyche sometimes. But please understand that the same doctrine that the Apostle Paul was declaring to the Corinthian church was the same doctrine that he was declaring at the same time to the Ephesian church and the Philippian church and the Galatian church, the Thyatiran church, and all of these churches were getting the same doctrine. And then those churches spread to the churches all over Europe and all over, all the way to as far as England, to the direction is that? That's west. And all the way as far as India and even further, Mongolia. There was a thriving group of Christians in Mongolia that was even transferred down into China during the Mongolian rule over China. And so all of this, all of these churches, same doctrine. One in Christ. Like I mentioned last week, if they all understand the gospel, if they all affirm the gospel, ontological, absolute unity. And folks, when you stand for something, you're not standing alone. You have the full weight and history of the entire body of Christ standing with you. And so we listen to the word of God. We obey the word of God. When the Apostle Paul speaks, we listen and we conform our hearts and give honor ultimately to the Lord himself. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, for your grace. We do thank you for the word which reveals to us immense truths, overwhelming truths. We pray, Father, that as we consider these things, as we meditate on these things, and we think about how they might apply to us, we ask, Lord, that our thoughts and our meditations would always, even as we meditate on your word, they would always only be on you. Use your word to make us more like Christ. And may we also be imitators of that great spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. May we have an opinion of the world's opinion that it just doesn't matter. May we live our lives for an audience of one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.